Okay, thank you, Ben. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some singing. And thank you for all those watching as we were working through some technical difficulties this morning with the live stream, but we got it going, so it was all good. Appreciate all the hard work, and we were talking about that before we started. As we were praying before we started our live stream, we were just talking about all the things that have to go on behind the scenes in order for a Sunday morning to happen, and there's actually a fair bit, and so we appreciate everything that everyone does to make it happen, that is for sure. I wanted to begin by reading a passage before I say anything about what I want to talk about, and then just cause you to reflect a little bit on why we do what we do. So turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It's a familiar verse, and I just wanted to read that to make sure that you understand why I'm sharing what I'm sharing this morning from what I am. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. So in the title of the message is Confidence is a Good Thing. And I've shared many times in the past how I did not grow up in a home of confidence of eternal life or confidence of, you know, that God loves me. Confidence in many areas. I didn't grow up that way. And now I understand that there's actually a lot of encouragement to be confident for the day of Christ. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Verse 29 goes on, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And again, those are just passages speaking to the character, so to speak, of a believer who's walking by faith. And John is really just saying, you know, if you're walking by faith, you can actually be really confident of the promises of God. So I'm continuing in a series. This is going to be just a part two within a series for 2 Thessalonians. And I've really enjoyed studying this book. It's been fascinating. I've read so many different views in the last 3 weeks. I still feel like I'm not ready to share what I want to share, so I won't go further than what I'm absolutely convinced of. But the last time I spoke from 2 Thessalonians, we did verses 1 and 2, and today we're essentially doing verse 3, but it's going to be mostly a recap. And I was sharing, or earlier I was just talking to Abe there a little bit, and I was just saying I'm sharing from something today that is very difficult and a lot of Christians don't really care about. And I say that because it depends on what your interpretation of this is of this text. It depends on the way you read it, what you think about the end times, what you think about what has happened in history, what is yet to come. All of those things play such an important role in how you're going to interpret chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And there's so many interpretations of this section. So, like I said, it's a very difficult passage to preach on because there's so many views, and all of them make some good arguments. But I would say that all of them have some flaws, and many of them have like major weaknesses. So hopefully you can track with my train of thought as we work our way through. You can turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2 if you want. So hopefully you can follow. This is where I'm at in my series. It's a tough one. I'm hoping that it's not too much, that everybody's already in summer mode, right? Who's in summer mode already? Nobody's in summer mode yet. Great. Awesome. So that means your thinking brains are still on, your thinking caps, and that's good. So before I met Mike, I didn't even know, I had no idea, you know, what's the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I didn't know about any of those things. I didn't know about the millennium. I knew about none of it. Nothing. Like zero. So I began to ask questions, and it caused me to dig, and he shared as much as he could, and in the last probably 10 years, I've been doing a fair bit of reading, and so I have come to my own conclusions, but I'm still learning. So anytime somebody has something to share with me that gives insight, I definitely want to hear that. So I read 1 John because I want you to think about confidence in the Lord's coming. And I'm going to say right at the outset, and I'll probably say it a little further on, the biggest disagreement in the end times views, this is the biggest one. It has to do with when Jesus is coming back, or what is What do we mean when we say Jesus coming back? Those are the biggest disagreements. And what I mean by that is some people make a distinction between the rapture, and they call that his coming, and some people say, nope, it's all one. The rapture, the second coming, it's all one thing. That's the biggest issue that people are trying to sort out. We are from the camp that says there's going to be a rapture, and then a period of time, and then the Lord is going to come back, so to speak, to establish his kingdom. And that's where the argument comes in. So I'm going to share with you my view, and if you disagree, you can send me just a really kind email. How's that? Don't throw any pumpkins at me or anything like that. So let's start by reading verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll see if you can track with what I'm thinking. I'm going to read verse 1, but then I just want to share a little bit of context to this particular part of the chapter. So verse 1 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, and I have to finish because the sentence is not done. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, this is the NIV 84, and if you look at the different translations, you're going to find different wording. And the problem with verses 1 through 3, there's a And I don't have the word for it, but there's something going on in the grammar, which means in the Greek, there's a statement that is implied, but it's not said. So if you don't know that as an English reader, it would make no sense. So every single Bible translation adds a little half sentence to make it make sense. And that is, it has to do with verse 3, for that day will not come until. Those words are not in the Greek, but it's implied earlier on. So I just want you to know that, and that's why there's so much confusion. That's part of the reason. But here's a little bit of introduction. Paul is specifically referring to, and he's using his understanding of the end times. This is how he sees the end times. That's important. Paul is also addressing a confusion. It's very clear that these people thought they were in the day of the Lord. And by the way, there's many who believe that we are right now. Again, it depends on how you understand these passages. If you believe that we're in the day of the Lord, then there's a lot of things that have already happened. If these people believed that they were in the day of the Lord, there's something that convinced them that that was the case. But for that day will not come. Paul says that, but not the way we read it. So there's a lot of reasons why there's so much confusion. So they actually thought they were in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, if you turn back one or two pages to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, it's mentioned there, and you get a pretty good idea of what the day of the Lord is going to be in the rest of chapter 5. But it's actually an Old Testament term. It's not a new term. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that we have to understand. It always comes with, you know, judgment and God's wrath in the Old Testament. Now, there's an issue if you have, let's say, the New King James Bible, or if you have, or if you know what the Textus Receptus is, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is the day of Christ in the New King James or the King James Version. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. So there's a difference in our translations, never mind in how we understand it. That's why it's such a problematic passage. But here is one more piece of context. Paul is reaffirming what these people had already been taught previously when he was with them. In other words, the teachings, the traditions, and the things that he had taught them. And there are several verses you could go to where he says that often, hang on to the things I taught you. This isn't tradition stuff as like head coverings and black clothing and those kinds of things like I would have been taught. That's not what Paul's talking about. The traditions are, this is what I taught you about Christ, about the resurrection, about the end, and those kinds of things. So if you'd want to know more, I'll just mention the passages. We won't go there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, mentions that Paul is referring to something he had taught. Ephesians 4, 21, Colossians 2, 7, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, 16, he also mentions that. So let's dig into verse 1 now and see if we can begin. And I'm only going to go as far as verse 3 because there's just so much that you have to understand as to why it can be a difficult passage and why it doesn't have to be. So, and here's something I believe, and there's not very many people saying this, but I think this there can be a case made for this. In verse 1, when he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, I tend to think that Paul is, in his mind, he's saying, he's thinking of the rapture and when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. I think he's just kind of mixing that together as one in that verse. To me, I think that makes sense, and I'll explain that as we move on. Now, I just want to mention that by far the most common understanding of this verse is that it's referring to the rapture. Verse 1, it's the rapture. Most agree with it. Doesn't matter if you're a pre, mid, or post. Most just say, yep, that is the rapture of the church. Pretty much all agree. But the disagreement is, when is it going to happen? Is it going to happen before Daniel's 70th week? Is it going to be in the middle? Is it going to be at the end? And that's where everybody likes to argue. I'm not here to argue. I just want to see if you can track with my thoughts through the text this morning. So I believe that in verse 1, Paul has both events in mind, both the rapture and the second coming. Why would I say that? Because if you go back to verse 10 of chapter 1, you can see that he's still got the second coming in mind. Now remember, Paul didn't have chapter breaks, but he has the second coming in mind. You can see that all the way from verse 6 right through to verse 10. It's pretty simple. So for us to just pick out and say, well, now suddenly he's speaking of the rapture, we have to be careful that we don't exclude the other context. And that's why I think it's the rapture and the second coming. By the way, that's kind of the beginning and the end of this time period that we believe the church is going to be delivered from. Now, like I said, you have to have your thinking caps on this morning because there's going to be a fair bit. If you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions twice that the church is not appointed to God's wrath or that we will be saved from God's wrath. Depending on how you take that, it takes you in a few different directions. There are those who believe the church is absolutely going to be chastised and rebuked and under God's wrath during those 7 years. There's people who absolutely believe that. They have difficulty with those verses. If we, the church, are not appointed to God's wrath, why on earth is God putting us under his wrath? That's a question that we should at least ask. So verse 10, I think, gives us context flowing into chapter 2 that he at least has the day of the Lord or his end coming in mind. I think that's very important to at least keep in mind. So I've shared with you these three different views. There's three main ones that the rapture is going to happen before the 70th week, the middle, and at the end. Those are the three main views. There's a few other ones, but that's okay. We're not going to talk about that. Just want to give reference that this church, Emmaus Bible Church, and our fellowship of Evangelical Bible Churches, we hold to the first one, that there's going to be a rapture before Daniel's 70th week. That's our viewpoint, and if you don't agree with that, that's okay. So a brief summary of verse 1, in regards to the rapture and the return of Christ, this is what Paul is saying. Don't be alarmed, don't be unsettled, and remember what I already told you. Isn't that amazing how often we have to do that, where people get so rattled that they forget the very basics of their faith? And I think some of this is pretty fitting in comparison to what we're going through now. Not the suffering. I don't think that we're suffering or anything like that at this time. But as far as let's not forget what we're doing. Let's not forget why we meet. Let's not forget that the church is the church. It's not the building. Let's remember what we have believed up until now. So he's telling them to remember and to not be unsettled. And it's pretty easy to get unsettled. You can believe something, be convinced by it, and somebody comes along and shares a new message with you, and you're like, uh-oh, what just happened? And then you're completely rocked. And then you're not sure. And so Paul understood very well how different teaching can really rattle people. He understood that. So if Paul is telling them to remember what I already told you, what should that clue us in to do? What does that mean for us? Well, we should say, well, what has Paul already told them? Well, we should go back to the first letter then, right? That's something he's already told them. So for us, when we're reading the second letter, we should be going back to the first letter and say, okay, so what did he already tell them? That should be important to us. So my point in saying that is we have the same obligation as the original readers, which means that we're trying to capture it in context. pretty important. Now, if you remember what we talked about in our series, I know that's a long time ago, and there's been a lot of things that have happened. But if you remember, so now you can turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I just want to show you, Paul has already told them. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." What on earth could that refer to if it's not rescuing us from God's wrath? And then jump over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and read verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's also Romans chapter 5, verse 9, says something very similar. So now we've got three verses that Paul has already said the church is going to be rescued or delivered from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. Very powerful, hard to ignore that. And if you want a contrast to those verses, you have to go to Revelation 6, 16, where the wrath of the Lamb is coming upon people. I still am waiting for someone to give a real good answer why God or why Jesus would put his bride under wrath. I would like to understand. As a corporate body, I would like to understand that. Now, wrath, again, it has its contexts, but we won't get into that today. It's too much. It's too much to cover. But here's what we know about wrath. Wrath is an expression of God's displeasure. His displeasure, which results in judgment. Say, could God do that with the corporate church? Well, I guess he could. But is that what the tribulation period is for? To kill the church? It doesn't quite seem to fit with Paul's letters or with many of the other letters. Another thing to understand about wrath, when it's in reference to judgment, and this is very important for our particular viewpoint, when wrath is in reference to judgment on earth, it is never used as Satan's wrath. And that's one of the major arguing points for some of these other views. You cannot make a biblical argument that it's Satan's wrath being poured out during the tribulation period. It's always God's wrath. And I would have an article that I could send you if you'd want something to read on that. It's by Rennie Lopez. He does a good job. And basically, he just does a study on the word wrath, and it's never used, or it's never directed as specifically Satan's wrath. It's always God's wrath. And there are times where wrath is man's wrath or something like that, but it's in a very, 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 very localized context, never in a big thing like the tribulation period. So what this means is that the pre-wrath view, which is usually associated with mid-trib rapture view, has to make some assertions based on that premise. What that means is you have to assume that in the tribulation period, a part of that is Satan's wrath in order for that view to flow. Now, if you take this article and say, well, if Satan is not pouring out wrath, it's actually God's wrath, that minimizes their argument. And again, like I said, you got to have your thinking caps on this morning. So, the entire tribulation period, it is a very specific time of God's wrath on the nation of Israel and everyone who dwells on earth. If you ever read through Revelation, if you ever have the time on a rainy day where you don't want to be outside, read through the whole letter, and here's what you do. Pick up on John talking about those who dwell on the earth. Just pick up on that phrase alone. At times, it's in contrast to those who are not on earth, they're in heaven. And what you find, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 references in those 22 chapters to those who dwell on the earth. And everything that is happening is addressed to them. It's very difficult to make the case that God is doing that to his bride. It's very difficult to make that case. But not for those who believe that God's character is as is traditionally taught. So there's lots of Revelation passages that deal with those who dwell on the earth, and sometimes they're contrasted very directly with those who are in heaven. Now, if Revelation deals with the tribulation period, like a lot of people believe, 4 to 19, and the people who are on earth are being contrasted with those in heaven, several times, all the way from verses 3 all the way to 17, that's a good indication that perhaps the church is not on earth. And that's one argument that's made. And that's one that I do believe. So for years, many Christian teachers have had a really difficult time trying to distinguish between what God's wrath is in the day of the Lord or what suffering and persecution is of the church. Wrath and suffering and persecution are not the same. They're not the same. So when the church is suffering or it's being persecuted, you can't automatically say, well, that's God's wrath on the church. That's not right. That's not right. You have to understand those in their context. And then there's those who believe that God pours out his wrath on individual believers, and I believe that too, because that is exactly what he does. But then he's addressing a specific issue individually. When he did it on the nation of Israel, he was addressing a very, very specific issue. Very, very specific issue corporately. So he could pour out the wrath because there was a covenant that said, you guys have broken my covenant. We don't find that in our New Testaments in that way, in that kind of a context. So people, a lot of people struggle. Now let's read, or let's just keep going on verse 2. We already read it. They're not supposed to be alarmed that the day of the Lord has come. So in regards to these events, or these sequence of events, this church should not be alarmed by something that Paul didn't say. Isn't that simple? Don't worry about it. I didn't say that. These guys are bringing in all kinds of stuff that's not true, so don't worry about it. We actually find two negatives here. Don't be unsettled and don't be alarmed. About what? That the day of the Lord has already come. Or you could think of it this way, if this helps you, that it's already present, that it's already here. Don't worry about it. The day of the Lord is not here. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Well, how do we know? Well, remember what I taught you? So there's a lot of information that we probably don't have, but there's a lot of information that we do have. They're not supposed to be unsettled. They're not supposed to be alarmed. The day of the Lord is not here. Paul's point is that the day of the Lord had not yet been initiated. It had not begun, and therefore it wasn't here. Well, how do we know? Well, he'll get to that. This is actually pretty important because it properly frames verses 1 through 12 in their right context. What's the context of verses 1 through 12? At least the majority of it. It's the day of the Lord. What's the context of the previous verses in chapter 1? The day of the Lord. The last letter, chapter 5, ended with the context of the day of the Lord. So Paul is really addressing the day of the Lord issue. That is what they were wondering about. And I think we got to keep that in mind. So this day of the Lord context, is it fits perfectly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Perfectly. It fits with that real well. So in this verse, verse 2, back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, this is where some Bibles say day of Christ. I alluded to it, but what's the difference? Who cares? Okay, fine. Without getting into too much detail, several passages that Paul makes reference to as the day of Christ are, for example, 1 Corinthians 1:8. I won't turn there, but these four passages all speak of the day of Christ. And most believe that is referring to the rapture, and I agree. So here's what people do. Well, if it says day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians, it must mean the same thing as in these other passages. Fine, you could make that assumption. But if you've been in a Book 1 Bible class, you'll know that if I'm talking about a trunk, I'm not always talking about an elephant trunk, right? So that's important. And that's the mistake that a lot of people make when they're trying to figure out these meanings. So is the day of Christ or the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2, is it specifically the rapture? No. It can't be. Why not? I'll share that in just a moment. So there's the four passages that use the day of Christ phrase, and those are generally considered the rapture, and that's okay. But if we follow, let's just say, our King James or the New King James, which is the majority text, and go with the day of Christ, we have to be careful because our interpretation becomes circular, and that's where the other views say, we got you. It doesn't. Your view makes no sense. Listen to this. For example, many argue that 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3 nullifies and destroys the pre-trib rapture because it's a circular, self-defeating argument. apparently, what we're saying is, if our gathering to him and the day of Christ are the same, then that interpretation says this: the rapture can't happen until the rapture happens first. Is that what Paul would have said? That doesn't even make sense, does it? But that's what they accuse us of, that we're saying, Paul is saying the rapture can't happen until the rapture happens. That is a circular argument. That would make no sense. That's why I believe we can't conclude that the day of Christ is specifically the rapture. It's the day of the Lord. That one makes way more sense. It's from the older manuscripts. I believe that confusion is because of the day of Christ, but far more importantly, that conclusion, that problem only arises if you say the day of the Lord or the day of Christ is specifically the rapture, and it's not. We know that it's not. You have to go back to chapter 5, the day of the Lord. You got to go back to chapter 1. You know it's the day of the Lord. You know it's this big event. You know it is. All of that stuff can't possibly happen in a moment. It just can't. So they mistakenly think that Paul has in mind only the rapture in the day of the Lord. And that's wrong. That's where the mistake is. We're going to see that in a moment. Paul's got a whole lot more in mind in these 12 verses than just the rapture of the church. And we have to understand that. In the day of the Lord context, it's about judging those who are on the earth. It's not about the deliverance of the church, the rapture. So verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Wow, is that a big and heavy verse. There's another negative here, by the way. Remember the first one, don't be unsettled. The second one, don't be alarmed. And the third one, now don't be deceived. Don't. So this verse needs a fair bit of unpacking. Now you'll have to bear with me. Once we unpack this verse just a little bit, it's going to help us for the rest the next time we talk about it. It's going to help us to understand the sequence of end times events, which is known as the day of the Lord, God's wrath on those on earth. So the deception that Paul is referring to, don't be deceived. What is he talking about? Okay, it could be the rapture, could be the second coming, could be the day of the Lord. Which one does he mean? Well, many other views say, well, it's all one thing. The rapture, the second coming, the day of the Lord, it's all one thing. Okay, I think that's incorrect. Here's why. That Paul is not talking about a single event like the rapture is obvious when you take into account everything that I've said in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's so much more on his mind. These passages clearly speak of things that will take place over a period of time. The rapture, is it a long period of time? No, it's not. It's a single, quick event. For example, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He refers to these events as these things. He's giving a plural reference to what he spoke to them earlier about. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, clearly about what happens over a span of time. If that were an instant revealing of the man of lawlessness, then followed by an instant overthrow, it wouldn't make any sense. This is happening over a period of time, which is known as the day of the Lord. It's within that time period. So the revealing of the lawless one and his destruction, so the revealing at the beginning, his destruction at the end, will likely occur over a period of years, known as the 7 years of tribulation. Or more, likely a few more, or at least months more. So everything after verse 3 makes it completely obvious that Paul is not speaking about a single rapture event, even though he's got that included in his words. There's obviously a period of time. And it's in these details that we always get confused. The theme is clearly God's judgment on the people of the earth at that time. And if the Thessalonians had remembered what Paul had already told them, they would know that they don't need to be alarmed about this false teaching, saying that the day of the Lord is already present. It was simply not true. It was simply not true that the day of the Lord is present. This does have implications for us, by the way. So what was it that Paul taught them? Remember 1 Thessalonians 1:10, not appointed to wrath. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:9, same thing. They will be delivered. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we will be caught up. Comfort one another with these words. That's what he had taught them. So let me quickly summarize verses 1 to 3. This is my paraphrase. Concerning the rapture and return of Christ, don't be alarmed or deceived. We're not yet in the day of the Lord. Not until the apostasia occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Since these two things were not a reality, neither is the day of the Lord a present reality. To these people, that would have meant something, and it should mean something to us. Paul is clearly saying, what you're being told is not true. We are not in the day of the Lord yet. Now, if we accept this paraphrase of verses 1 through 3, there really are no difficulties to contend with when we're trying to understand the rapture of the church before the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. But there's one more thing that I want to mention before we make a conclusion, and it'll take a little bit of time. So there's this word. If you have the NIV 84, it's rebellion. Depending on what version you have, it might say falling away. It might say apostasy. I just want to say this at the front. What in the world does that word refer to? That is a conundrum for a lot of people. And here's one of the problems that I don't want to get into today. I just want to mention it. Some people believe it actually refers to the rapture. I don't know that that's the case. Their argument against it is a weak one. Well, Paul or somebody else used that word in a different letter, in a different book of the New Testament, and that's what it meant there, so that's what it has to mean here. That's terrible biblical hermeneutics. If you mean this by that word, I guess I have to use the same meaning. That's just not how language works. So it's a terrible argument against it. Anyway, every single view out there about what this verse means until the rebellion occurs has weaknesses, every single one. So here's what I'm going to say at the front. We don't really know. We can guess. Now, I'm just going to share with you some of my conclusions as to why I think some of these interpretations or views don't make any sense. So what is it? Well, there's problems with every view as far as I know. And here's the by far majority view. By far the majority of people believe that it's some kind of spiritual falling away. Or rebellion, as my Bible says it. It's some kind of spiritual rebellion or falling away of some group. That's the majority. That's the most popular view. But here's the thing. I don't care, and you shouldn't either, about what's popular. You should just want to figure out what does it mean? What's the truth? And that's all I'm doing. I'm digging and digging and digging, trying to get down to what makes the most sense. So Paul refers to it as the falling away or the apostasy or the rebellion. Now, again, a little bit of Greek. There's a definite article in front of it. It's the word the. So when you say the house, the truck, you're actually referring to a specific one. That's the point. It's a specific apostasia. It's a specific one. If he's being specific, could it then refer to something that has been happening since the creation of humanity? That's my question. If Paul means a specific rebellion, and this is a marker that tells us the day of the Lord is coming, or that's what's going to make it present, how can it be something that has happened over 2,000 years? Well, that's a real good marker. We know that people have fallen away from their faith since the beginning. We know that. Israel did, the church has, individuals have, groups have. We know that this has been something that's true forever. If you're going to point to a specific rebellion or falling away, you better have some context. So if Paul meant falling away or apostasy from the truth, in other words, a spiritual falling away, then who's he referring to? Just think about it for the moment. Here's a question. Can the church fall away? Yes. Can believers lose their salvation? Nope. So what is the falling away? Well, some people say the falling away refers to those in the church but are not really of it. In other words, unbelievers attending the church for years and years and years, but they're not true believers. So, by the way, that's the majority viewpoint. I hope you see how weak that argument is. That's a terrible interpretation, in my opinion. It's a very weak argument. The falling away are people who have attended the church for years but are not true believers, so they're the ones leaving. give me some biblical context for that. In 2 Thessalonians, we know that this has also been happening since the beginning of time. We know that. There's always people who creep in. Paul gives numerous references, and so does Peter, and so does James and Jude. There's piles of references of people who creep in and destroy the church. There's so many references to that. How could it be something specific in Paul's mind? How would they know? In fact, if that were the case, it would have been happening. Then Paul's letter is completely useless. If it was already happening, how could he say the day of the Lord is not here? It wouldn't make any sense. So if we assume there's going to be a definite spiritual falling away, we need context to assume that. If these passages are what Paul is referring to, like the ones that I mentioned where he's talking about, you know, people creeping in and ruining things and people departing from their faith, fine, but give me context. Link it to this. That's hard to do. That should be our starting point. But here's, again, my view. If these things have been happening from the beginning of the first century, let's just call it from the church and on, we would have to conclude that then that we're already in the day of the Lord. And Paul is specifically saying we're not. That's my problem with the spiritual falling away view. Let's just assume that it was true, that there's going to be some massive falling away of the bride of Christ before the day of the Lord begins. Like, one that is very obvious, because it has to be a clear marker. Where is the reference to it in Scripture? We see it throughout history that there's all kinds of falling away. We see it. What's the big one? Even if there would be, we don't have any other context to be sure that that's what it is. That's all I'm pointing out. Now, one last problem with the spiritual falling away view is this. And I think this is the one that just blows it out of the water. In order to truly fall away, don't you have to truly be where you're falling from? How can you fall away from something or some place that you were never standing? To me, that's the one that blows that view out of the water. But if you know anything about the Reformers, they're always talking about, oh, they're not true believers. They're not true. They're not this. They're not that. And they always use that argument when somebody makes a mistake, oh, he wasn't a true believer. You know that we don't buy that argument. It's a weak argument. You cannot fall from a position that you never had. You can't. So to me, there's got to be something more than a spiritual falling away, unless there is just a thing that's going to happen that the Bible is very unclear on. But again, then we're just guessing. So could it be some kind of rebellion against Christians? Maybe, but where's our contextual support? We've had rebellion against Christianity for how long? Since the day of Christ. It hasn't stopped. Is there going to be a big, massive one? Maybe. Where's the context? Jesus said it was going to happen. For nearly 2,000 years, we've been experiencing rebellion to a pretty big degree. Is there a final worldwide rebellion against Christians yet to come? Maybe, but where is the context? That links us back to what Paul is saying in verse 3. So like I said, there's lots of views, but they all have problems. They all have problems. But guess what? Here's the good news. If Paul's words are trustworthy here, and this is what I want you to take home. If Paul's words are trustworthy so far, we can know for sure, we can know factually that unless two things become a reality, then the day of the Lord is not present either. It's not a reality either. Isn't that good news for us? Unless these two things happen, you know that we're not in the day of the Lord. That's what verses 1-3 are really saying. Now it's up to us to figure out what the rebellion is and who the man of lawlessness is. And that we'll do in the next message. So these two things have to happen. The apostasia, whatever that is, and like I said, there's lots of views. They all have some problems. That has to happen, and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed first. In the Greek, there's the word called proton, which means first. Before, this has to happen first, then the day of the Lord will be in a reality. Then it will have come. It's a clear marker for these Christians. Okay, got it. We're not in the day of the Lord. Why? Because the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Now, you got to think of it in their context. They don't have texting, email, media. They don't have anything. How are you going to figure that out? Well, it's happening somewhere in Texas. Well, Texas didn't really exist at the time. But somehow, the church would have to know that the man of lawlessness was going to be revealed first, before the day of the Lord could be initiated. Now, here's what I want you to understand, and I can't get into it too much deeper. A lot of people say the rapture has to happen first, and then these things have to happen. I don't think so. We can have the rebellion, we can have the man of lawlessness, we can have the rapture, and then there can still be a gap, and then the day of the Lord can come, with the way I explained it today. We don't have to be trapped into saying, well, you're saying the rapture has to happen first, and then these things can happen. No, I'm not. I'm leaving room for Paul in his words saying the rebellion, the man of lawlessness, and then our gathering, and then we know we're in the day of the Lord. That's my understanding. I think that makes sense. So only when we know these things for certainty that they've occurred, then we know we are presently in the day of the Lord. And personally, I believe the church will not be here for the day of the Lord. Why? Because it's an absolute judgment on the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the final 7 years of God trying to draw humanity back to himself. Revelation is all about God's mercy on earth in the final days, drawing the world back to himself. Please don't think of Revelation as this book where God is just flaming mad at every single human being, including the church. That is not the picture that Revelation paints. It's the picture that the reformers have painted of the book of Revelation. Those who are experiencing God's wrath have rejected him to the point of no return, so to speak. In other words, where now you're in his wrath, you can't get out. The book of Revelation says it over and over and over. Those who are there are rejecting God with absolute hatred for him. That's the description. They do not want anything to do with him. They want nothing to do with Christ. Those who come to believe during that time will likely die by martyrdom, except for a very, very small group of people who will live through it. I struggle to believe that that is where the church is headed and there's nothing we can do about it. I struggle to believe that. This has nothing to do with the church not being persecuted or avoiding persecution. I'm sorry, that's a bad argument. Persecution has happened since day one. Christians will suffer if they want to live godly. There's no question. But the suffering is coming because of the horrible worldview that's out there. So here's the conclusion. What does any of this matter? Don't you know we're living in COVID times? I do. I do know that. But people are discouraged. Have you met anybody that's discouraged lately? Have you met anybody that's not discouraged? That's probably the easier question. But you know what? People need hope. They need reassurance. This is one of those passages. So what if we don't understand it completely? The end result is pretty simple. God has made some promises, and we can stand rest assured that these promises are true and that they're going to come to pass. And those are the kinds of passages that you turn to and be reminded of your free gift of eternal life. So the scriptures give us tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. But unless we understand them and believe them, the claims that are being made, actually let me say that again. Unless we take these promises by faith, then we're actually going to miss out and we're going to lack the confidence that is necessary to stand up under the suffering, under the trials, and under the persecution that we are going to face. We are looking forward. So the passage Ben read, it is that hope that we're looking for. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness contributes to confidence. And faithfulness in and faithfulness to the promises of God are what give us confidence. So for these reasons, when the world around us is beginning to crumble, and it is, the world is crumbling, there's all kinds of things that we had that we may never get back, sorry, even to the point of death, what do we know with certainty about what we just read in 2 Thessalonians? we know with certainty that the Lord has us completely in his care. That should comfort you. And that's the point. 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. They should be comforting. They should be encouraging. They should lift you up to know that no matter what happens. And here's an, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I just want to read those 10 verses. And I want you to see, this is what Paul finished his first letter on. And that's what I'll close with. It's extremely comforting and encouraging. Now, brothers, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's another fantastic argument for what I just made. I can't get into it today because it's too much. The day of the Lord is going to come suddenly, but it's not going to come before the man of lawlessness is revealed and before the rebellion. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. These are different things. So while people are saying peace and safety, likely just before the day of the Lord is initiated, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And they will not escape. Now you got to understand the they, the them, and the us here. But you, there's your contrast, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not live like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Imagery. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That salvation is a very clear point, marker point, to what he's going to say now. I'm going to read verse 8 again. But since we belong to the day, in other words, since we've got information, it's clear to us, let us be self-controlled. Don't be unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of deliverance as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we wake, whether we're dead or alive or dead, we may live together with him. So regardless of the time we're living in, whether or not we die or whether we're going to be alive for the rapture, it's going to make no difference. We are going to be together with him. And he already said that in the previous chapter. Therefore, and this is what I want to close with, encourage one another and build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. I could have shared a whole lot more, but I don't want to go on and on and on. So let's close in prayer, and hopefully some of that made sense. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that it's difficult in some cases, in some contexts, but we just ask that you would continue to help us to study, help us to learn it so that it encourages us and others around us. My prayer for our local body here, Emmaus Bible Church, is that each one would be encouraged today, that they would be able to encourage someone else, perhaps just by whatever it may be, a visit at the door, phone call, whatever, get together in the park. I think that's allowed now. But Lord, whatever it may be, would you encourage this body today. Thank you for each one. Thank you for their contribution. And thank you for how they help us build this body and what they've done to be able to do that. We just ask that you'd bless our time, bless the words shared, and Lord, that you may be blessed and glorified through all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.